Turn to Luke 11. We're going to look at a particular set of scriptures that you'll be familiar with. Luke chapter 11. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that you're so gracious to us, Lord. And what an amazing time. I can't even imagine Esther when you told her she was appointed for such a time as this. And as we look around, it's amazing that we've been appointed for such a time as this. What a time. What an amazing time as we watch the world just, it seems like, implode. But you're in control of everything, and we're so thankful for that. That's where our hope lies. That's where our peace lies. You are our peace. And we thank you this morning for allowing us to be together and hear your word and just fellowship and continue to develop our relationships here together, Lord. And I pray you'd bless this church, and thank you for this morning and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And you would know it sort of as the Lord's Prayer. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. Really, the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's where one of the few times we get to listen to the Son share with the Father. This is more of a pattern of prayer. And I like talking about it because don't you think more than any other time it's a good time to start praying? I mean, otherwise, you're just going to get mad and throw your shoe through the television. You know, you've got to pray. And you're scratching your head at the kind of decisions that are being made right now. I'm thinking, are you insane? And you know, so I have to check myself because, you know, I want to be a good Christian and a good citizen at the same time. And I realize that those people aren't even praying, probably. They're not even asking the Lord for wisdom. And so we of all people should be praying. And I look at prayers in the Bible, and they always amaze me, like Daniel and Daniel's prayer, where he's actually praying the 70 years are over that Jeremiah had prophesied that they were going to spend in captivity in Babylon. And so Daniel's going, Lord, what's up with us now? What are you going to do? And then he starts to talk to the Lord in this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and he says, we are sinners. We have sinned. And I realize here's a guy that is so amazingly godly, but yet he's calling himself, he recognizes his sinful nature. And I think that's what Satan wants us to do, is start pointing fingers at one another at a time like that. He loves to divide people. He loves to make us divisive. And isn't it amazing, a little thing like a mask could divide us? You know, it's amazing to me. We're, you know, it's just our flesh. It's our flesh. We'll argue over the smallest things, but God wants us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And one of the ways we do that is we pray. We pray. We don't point fingers. We pray. And I love this about prayer. Isn't it amazing, though, when you think about prayer, that God even allows us to communicate with him? I think that's amazing because we're just not that interesting. Would you want to talk to you? I mean, think about it. You're just not that interesting. You don't have that much to say. Oh, God, look what I found out today. We found out about DNA and the strains and everything. Oh, really? That's nice. I created it. You know, what do you have to offer? There's not much. And yet, he allows us to communicate him. Hebrews 2:6 makes a quote that is also in Psalm and Job. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why does he even think about us? There are angels more powerful, more glorious, more beautiful, more amazing that God could spend time with, but he loves spending time with us. But Isaiah 55:8-9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, now that we know about an expanding universe, I mean, can you even fathom billions of light years? I mean, how far light travels in 1 year? Billions of those years. That's how large our universe is. That's how far his thoughts are above ours. You know, so it's amazing, yet he says he loves to hear our prayers. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. He loves to hear our prayers. He loves us to communicate with him. I don't know why, but he does. He loves to spend time with us, to fellowship with us. I think my favorite verse on prayer is a verse that you may not pick up on right away, but it's in Psalm 2:12, and it says, to kiss the Son. I think of that as the perfect picture of prayer. But if you look at that whole verse, it's really interesting because it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And I always wonder for a lot of years, what I don't get that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But then my wife taught me a lesson one time. So before we go to bed, we have this little routine. When you're our age, you just have routines. And my wife loves routines. She loves ruts that are long, straight, and deep. That's my wife. And I'm kind of the opposite, but it works more towards her way now as we get older. But we have this little routine at night. You know, a lot of times I'll go to bed earlier and read, and she may stay up and watch a show or something like that. And we always hug and kiss before we go to bed. And so sometimes I'll just go into bed, I forget to do it. She'll come and say, hey, buddy, where's my hug and kiss? You know, it's like looking at a Tyrannosaurus Rex. You know, it's just, you better get up and give the hug and kiss. But then I realize, that's the Lord. Hey, where's my kiss? Where's my fellowship? You see, not only does Jesus offer intimacy, he demands it. Why? Because he's the groom and we're the bride. We're supposed to be intimate. Isn't that amazing? And prayer is the thing that gives us such intimacy. Most people on the planet aren't doing that. Most people aren't fellowshipping or don't have access to God the way that we do. It's an amazing thing. It's one of the most glorious things, and anybody can do it. You don't even have to have any gifts to pray. For years, the church was illiterate. They didn't have Bibles, but they always could pray. Even if you're disabled, you can pray. Even as you get older, you can still pray. You can't do the things you used to do, but you can always pray. That's what's amazing about it. We can always have intimacy with God. And that's what he desires more than anything else, is intimacy with us, fellowship with us. So we're going to take a look at this sort of pattern of prayer. Luke, I like Luke because of the way it starts. Luke 11:1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, they were enamored by his prayer life. Can you imagine the disciples? Hey, have you seen Jesus? No. Where do you think he? Oh, he's probably praying somewhere. He's off praying. He was always doing it. He was always off praying. They always knew if he wasn't around, he was somewhere praying, and they were enamored by that. And I think part of the thing was they realized that this was the power. This is where the power came from. This is where the fruit was born, through the prayer life of Jesus. They must have figured that out. And you know, when you think about it, there's really nothing you can do before you pray, but there's a great deal you can do after you pray. It so often we miss out on that. We forget to do that. I read a few quotes. It said, Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Soren Kierkegaard said, prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. Martin Luther said, to pray well is the better half of study. To pray well. I loved when I was reading this book about Spurgeon talking to his followers, his disciples, you know, young men and stuff. And he would always talk about his powerhouse. And I didn't really know what that was. And then in one part of the book, he clarified it. When he was talking about his powerhouse, it was the basement in the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where people would be praying all the way through his sermons. They would be praying for him. And that's what he called his powerhouse, because there were people interceding for him as he was preaching to sometimes almost 10,000 people. It was amazing. And God used him so much. And it's such a beautiful pattern. It's only 62 words. But I want you to notice something. Notice what it says in that verse. Lord, teach us how to pray. It's the only thing they ever asked Jesus to teach them to do. Just understand this as we go into this little short 62-word section of Scripture, that the greatest teacher that has ever lived on the planet is now instructing us how to pray. And so as you go through this, you should be asking yourself, are these components in my prayer life? Because this is the greatest teacher of all time telling you and me how we should be praying. And that's the only thing they ever asked him to teach them. And so he's teaching them now on prayer. So let's look at it. Verse 2 through 4. Let's just read through the whole thing, and then we'll kind of cover it as we go. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the first thing, notice what it says. Our, starts with our. Say our Father. Our, us. You ever notice, I don't know, the way God designed it is pretty cool, but sometimes it's hard. You don't get to pick your family members. You ever notice that? You're kind of stuck with them. And all of you have strange ones, don't you? You all have an Auntie Leela in your family. I know this. She was the strangest lady. She was my aunt, but she was just so different. She was just, never mind. Annie Leela was just different. So you don't get to pick your family members. The same thing is true in the body. You don't get to pick who comes here. You don't get to choose. The Holy Spirit is designed to put certain people in this place to minister to you, to encourage you, to challenge you. Some are going to be so fun, so loving, and so wonderful that you're just really attracted to them. But that isn't going to be your home group. He's going to put people in there that challenge you, right? You're going, why did I pick this home group? How did I get stuck here? But you know what? I learned over the years, we've probably had about 10 different home groups. The people that God has put in my life over the years have been so perfect for me. I got a call one time from the guy who did our home groups, and he says, hey, Chuck, could you take this guy? He's been in two or three other home groups, and it never works out. And I said, what do you mean? I mean, because our home group was so good at that time. It was really good. And he says, well, I just think you could probably handle him better. And I'm going, no, you're going to ruin something that's so good. And you know what? He joined our home group, and it was worse than I thought. It was actually worse than I thought. And it was a long time ago, And this is the first time I ever did this. I said, Lord, you've got to help me change my heart. Change my heart. Don't change him, change me. And he did. And I started to get to know this guy. He had a Down syndrome daughter, and he was an advocate for disabled people for the state. And he was always fighting battles. He was always being threatened with lawsuits and stuff. And I realized why he had become such a hard person. And you know what? He's one of my dearest friends right now, because God changed my heart. You need those people. You need people like that to change you and shape you. You know, when the temple was made, one of the things that it was so defining about the temple was that all of the shaving, the chiseling, everything was done in the quarry. So when the stones got to the temple, they would just slip in. There was no hammering or chiseling allowed to be done in the temple area. The stones had to just slide into place. This is the place where you get chiseled, because you need chiseling. You need it. I need it. I need people that will challenge me. You know, I'm the pastor, and very few people speak up to me, but I've got some friends that will. They don't think that much of me. They don't realize I'm the Chuck Lind. You know, they treat me like I'm just a normal sinner like they are, and I need those kinds of people. You need those kind of people. That's why I think small groups are so important, that you grow with a small group of people, that you meet with people that can challenge and encourage you. We, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, you can't say to the mouth, I don't need you, or the ear, I don't need you. I mean, you know, as you get older, you can't even say, I don't need the stomach. It gets bigger. But, you know, you say these things, and we act like we don't need certain people and we don't like them, but we need them. We need people with different gifts in our lives. And then notice what he says after that. He says, our Father. Let me ask you this. How often do you, when you pray, are you actually in your mind addressing the Father? It's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus always said to do that. You look through the book of John and he'll say, now I want you to pray to the Father in my name. Pray to the Father. Now, they're not in competition. I mean, there's lots of times I'll talk to the Holy Spirit and talk to Jesus and the Father. It's not like there's a competition. But this is what he said to do. And there's a reason for that. Because it reminds us of our relationship. Always the relationship that we have with God. He's our Father. Aren't you glad he said Father instead of boss? I mean, some of us live that way, like God's our boss. And why is it so different than a relationship with a father and son? Because with a boss, I mean, some of you may like your boss. Some of you may be bosses and you like your employees. But you got to realize you still have to fulfill your responsibilities. And if you don't, the boss eventually has to fire you if you don't keep up with your responsibilities and do what you're supposed to on the job. There's just no way of getting around it. That's a boss-employee relationship. Even though some of them can be really good, but that's what it is. But he's called our Father. He's called our Father. What an amazing thing. Our Father. In John 1, 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know this as well as I do. You can't fire your kids, can you? You can't fire them. I remember Barbara Walters was interviewing this lady. My mom always used to watch Barbara Walters interview people. She was a good interviewer. And it was some celebrity. And she said, well, how's your family? And she said, oh, fine, they're doing great. And she said, well, as a mom, would you do it over again? She said, absolutely, just not with these kids. And, you know, sometimes you feel that way, but you don't have that option. You don't have that option. You don't get to pick those people. You don't, they're yours, they're your children. And have you ever noticed how amazing it is that sometimes the one who are causing the most problems get the most attention? Because they need us. They need our support. They need our help. They need our effort. My kids, I love my kids. We love being with them at Thanksgiving, but the little guys are pretty rowdy, you know. The two little boys can't go by each other without pounding on each other, you know. And it's just the way, I don't know why God made them that way. I was like that with my brother. I mean, so it's just crazy at Thanksgiving with their dogs and all the kids around and stuff, but I couldn't be happier sitting there watching this, you know, hoping they'll make it till they're 20. And so some of you today may feel like an employee of God. If I don't keep producing, he's not going to keep loving me. That's as far from the truth as the Bible could make it. It's as far as the heavens are from the earth in truth. He loves you because he loves you. My wife will always ask me, every once in a while, why do you even love me? I said, because you're you. Because you're you. There's nothing, I mean, if you love someone because of their youth, or their beauty, or their brains, or whatever, that all goes away. I mean, I looked good once. And, you know, I'm just an old man now. I look in the mirror and I think of what happened to you. And but we still love each other even more than we ever have. And so, again, that's the way God is with us. The Father that loves us. who art in heaven, who art in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. Seeing God in heaven. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Don't get wrapped up in the stuff on the earth. Daniel 7, we see him where? Seated on his throne. We see him in Revelation, seated on his throne. Where do we always see God? In heaven, seated on his throne, which what? Tells us he's absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign. It's one of the first things God, that Jesus wants us to be aware of in prayer, that we are speaking to the one who runs everything. He is sovereign over everything. It's like you're talking to the owner of a business. You know, if you ever try, my mom's nuts. She doesn't like paying more than she asks you for stuff, so she will. I was with her when she did this. She lives in San Diego. And she got on the phone and they were going to start charging her more for her NFL ticket. And I said, well, they always do that, Mom. They give you a good deal the first year or so. And then they shouldn't. And they told me they wouldn't. So she calls them up. She says, look, I'm 93 years old. You shouldn't be charging me. I'm on a fixed income and I can't pay this much. And the lady would blah, 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 blah. She said, let me talk to your manager. And so the manager gets on the phone. Hello, Mrs. Lynn. Yes, I'm 93 years old. And you know, she goes on. And the next thing I know, she's paying less than what she was paying. I'm thinking, how do you do that? You know, but she was going through this thing where she was really upset about the new administration. And it was really bothering her. And I could tell it was weighing her down. And I call her every night. We talk every night. And she's pretty fun to talk with. I enjoy it. And so we were talking about this whole thing of, the administration, what the changes were going to be. And she's just starting to worry. And I said, Mom, do you remember in John 19 when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And he wasn't answering him. And Pilate said to him, he said, don't you realize I have your life in my hands? I can have you executed or I could give you freedom. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you would have absolutely no power at all unless it had been given to you from heaven. Do you realize how important that is for us to understand, especially right now? God is sovereign over everything. There is nothing going on that he isn't in control of. Everything, the government, the very breath. You aren't thinking about breathing right now, are you? Yes, you are right now because I just mentioned it. But he says he holds your very breath in your hand. What about at night? Who keeps you breathing? Well, science can tell you why it happens, but no one can tell you who's doing it. It's God himself. He holds your very breath in his hand. He's in control of everything. Do you realize he won't allow anything into your life that isn't necessary for you to become more like Jesus Christ? There's nothing that will come into your life that God isn't allowing to help form you and shape you more into the image of Christ. And if it's not necessary, he's not going to let it happen. You can trust him. I can tell you at my age, you can look back on your life and you can say like David, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. He's in charge. Do you realize even Satan has to ask permission? With Job, he couldn't do anything without asking permission. And so God is absolutely sovereign. He's in heaven. He's on the throne. And I love that vantage point. One of the reasons I used to have these little flip phones and stuff like that, and my kids used to make fun of me, but I did finally get a new one. One of the reasons was GPS. Isn't GPS great? I love it. Never get lost anymore. I mean, as a man, you don't like to ask for directions, and with this phone, you never have to. It's really nice. You can look cool as an old guy now because you know where you're going. And so, you know, I would look at GPS, and it would tell you where the stoplights were, how far you go before you because it's global satellite positioning. It's looking from above. See, that's how God looks. He looks at your whole life. He knows everything that's ahead, everything that's going on. I love guys that talk about prophecy, but I hate it when they make predictions because they're almost always wrong. And there's a lot of guys in Calvary that I love that are really conscious and good teachers on the end times. But you know what's funny? None of them ever predicted the pandemic. You see, you can't predict the future, but God can. He knows the future. And when we ask for wisdom and guidance, He is on the throne. You can trust Him. So when you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," to show reverence for His name. I think we've got a little cavalier about this. My wife and I watch things like, we just watch pretty tame stuff. We haven't had a TV for years, but my son-in-law has this thing where you get three devices, and he gave us one, so we don't pay for TV. We just get to watch it for free. But we don't watch a lot of TV, but we watch, you know, HGTV and stuff like that. And she likes The Voice, you know, because she likes music and stuff. But I have to have closed captions because my hearing's pretty bad now, and so I like the closed captions. I can't tell you how many times I watch people, you know, after the house is all done, they come in and they go, "Oh my," and then they use God's name as like it's some adjective that's expressing how much they like their house. And I'm thinking, are you kidding? The God of the universe, the God that's created everything, the God that holds your very breath in your hand, you're just using Him as an adjective? And I think we've got a little cavalier about this. Maybe in Calvary Chapels we have this familiarity sometimes that I think we have to be careful of. And the name of God, it implies character. Hallowed be your name. Your name, your character is absolutely holy. And He wants us to be holy, like He is holy. I have a poster. I can get away with that. I'm old now, so hey. I have a poster in my office, and it describes all the names that used for Jesus in the Bible, or it gives all the names. I'll just give you a few. King of Kings, Prince of Life, Savior, Advocate, Chief Cornerstone, True Shepherd, Alpha Omega, Righteous Judge, Messiah, Way, Truth, and Life, Advocate, Lord of All. When you start to look at those things and the way He's described, we have to be careful that we don't look at Him as our assistant, someone that we just pray to so that we can get what we want. We hallowed His name. When we pray, does it really reflect the nature of God? Does it reflect who He is in our prayers? Or are we just using Him as a means to an end? 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in church, and we were with our whole family. And right now, the two youngest kids are having a hard time adjusting. So one's in middle school, one's in fifth grade, and they don't want to go to class. So they're sitting with us. And about halfway through the sermon, I see this note working its way down to me. And it's from my grandson in middle school. And he says, "Dear Grandpa, I think it would be wonderful to stay after and stack chairs with you, but I'm really hungry. Would you be willing to take me to Dairy Queen afterwards? Because I would love to stack chairs with you if you would take me to Dairy Queen and buy me a hamburger and a Blizzard." They use us, don't they? How many of you are grandparents? We're used. They use us. They manipulate us. Selfish little things. And did I do it? Of course. But how often do we do that with God? How often do we do that with God? "Lord, get me out of this mess. I'm so much in debt, and I'm blowing it with finances. Just get me out of this, and I promise to be better." And He goes, "Will you really? Maybe you need to learn your lesson. Maybe instead of praying to get me out of this, God, teach me. Break my heart. Break the power of flesh in my life so that You are my shepherd. I shall not want. Make me so I'm content, Lord. Make me so I'm content." His character. That's what His character would want for us. hallowed be your name. Then it goes on, your kingdom come, your will be done as heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. My son-in-law, who's married to my youngest daughter, doesn't know the Lord. And we've had many, many discussions. And we love each other very much. And one discussion said, well, I think God, he said, I think God lets everybody into heaven. And I said, well, really? And I said, well, first of all, that's not true. Secondly, why would you want to go to heaven? I said, you don't care one bit about following Jesus here, and heaven is all about Jesus. And he went, well, I don't think that's heaven. So let me get this straight. You've made up your own God, you've made up your own heaven, and you just get to do whatever you want? Is that the way God works? And so, well, not exactly, but kind of. You know, he's made up his own God. And a lot of people do that. They make up their own heaven. And your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is heaven? What is heaven really? What did Jesus tell us? All the prophets, all the laws, everything that's ever been said stands on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hinges on that. That's really the kingdom. That's the reality of the kingdom. And when I'm praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying that I would live according to that kingdom. Is that how we pray? Do I pray that it's not my will be done, but your will be done? Pray that I would be a better servant to those around me. Pray that I would love those around me. And that's it's a very difficult thing, but a challenging thing. And you know what happens when we do that? It's a word most of you know. It's the word shalom. When we walk according to those commandments, we have shalom. We use the English translation peace, but it's not a very good translation. What shalom means is when everything is working the way God has intended it to work. When you are in heaven, what you're going to see is a whole thousands and billions of people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Why? Because that's the nature of God. Do you realize that that's how they love each other? They love each other. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit love each other with all their soul, heart, strength, and mind. And they're just inviting us into that relationship. And to love each other is what we're called to. To love each other. To serve each other. To pray. Matthew 20:26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. To serve one another. To think in terms of other. It's part of our prayer. Next one is give us our day, our daily bread. But give us this day our daily bread, both physically and spiritually. Give us our daily needs. Not the future, but today. Just for today. That's the beauty of this prayer. It's for today. How many days have been destroyed because I'm worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? How many of you right now are thinking about something you're going to be doing tomorrow? How many of you are thinking right now how the 49ers are going to lose today? I mean, you know, we're thinking about all these different things so often, and how many todays have been destroyed about worrying about tomorrow, and a lot of those things never happen. They never end up happening, but we've worried about them. And my youngest daughter tends to be that way, and I have to continue to remind her of that. Reminder. Like Jesus said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As a senior pastor, sometimes, just like anybody, your day gets so full, gets so busy, and you have this list of all these things you need to get done. And sometimes I just had to tell myself, okay, what do I need to get done just today? What do I need to just get done today? I can't think about tomorrow, next week, or anything. Just today. But then the spiritual bread. Give us the day our daily bread. What do we have, our needs for today, but also spiritual needs for the day. My wife, I'm not much of a breakfast eater, but my wife is, and she can get hangry if she doesn't eat in the morning. And so if we go on trips or something, I make sure she always has breakfast. But I wonder how much of our lives, in a sense, are hangry because we don't feed our spirit in the morning. The Word of God. You know, we have the Word of God at our fingertips now. Lots of nations don't have that. Lots of people don't have that. But we do. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And sometimes I think that we go through days and struggle because we haven't been fed well. We haven't spent time in the Word. I learned something when I was a young pastor, and it was this. A guy at a prayer conference said, never read the Word without praying and never pray without reading the Word. If you read the Word, there's a lot to pray about. Just try one chapter in the morning and you'll see all the things you should be praying about. It's just, I've always done that, and I love that. I was thankful I learned that as a young man in the ministry. It's helped a lot. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. God will give us what we need for today. He always will, and we can ask for that. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. To ask forgiveness, to confess and repent, to turn to God for help, to repent. To repent means, in a sense, that you're realizing you're doing something that is going to destroy you because it's sinful and it's disobedient to God, but you're having a tough time. Stop doing it. And you turn to God and say, I can't stop. I need your help. I'm desperate for your help. The guy who took over for me, John Sine, he has three daughters, and he was telling me about one that was pretty stubborn, and she was learning to tie her shoes. And he was saying, hey, honey, let me help you. Let me show you again how to do it. No, I can do it. I can do it. So she spent about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden she could do it, and she started crying. She turned to him and said, will you please help me? That's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. It's you realizing that you can't stop something, that you can't control something. And then you repent and you confess it is wrong and you ask God, please help me. I cannot do this myself. To confess sin is a wonderful thing. But then to forgive others. Why is it important? Because it's God's nature. And he wants our nature working through us. On the cross, can you imagine any worse sin that's ever been committed than crucifying Jesus on the cross? And what was he doing on the cross? God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know how foreign that is to us sometimes. We don't forgive people well, I don't think. I get mad at people who cut in front of me. I read an article where you could get an SUV and they would literally put a little small rocket launcher on it for you. And I'm thinking, I need one of those. I wish I had one of those. Because most of you are bad drivers. And I would punch that thing in a second. And I'm thinking, how many times do I get mad at someone and I don't really forgive them? How many times do I get mad at someone on the TV and don't forgive them? How unforgiving am I? And I realize I'm constantly being unforgiving. I'm not showing the nature of Christ, but there's a second thing about it that's even worse than that. And the second thing is it's toxic because it allows us to be bitter. It allows us to be, and when we're unforgiving, it is the seed that bears the root of bitterness. And the more you are unforgiving, and I do a seniors group right now, and that's one thing I keep harping on. Don't you turn into a bunch of curmudgeons, because we've seen so much. We're cynical. We know this administration isn't going to be great. The next one that comes along isn't going to be any better. They're all corrupt, right? Because they're men, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, so we know that. They're blind a lot of times. They don't know God. They don't love God. So why are we acting like we can't forgive them, like Jesus did? I look at families that have these relationships that are estranged because they're just bitter. Why? That's exactly what the enemy wants. And bitterness is toxic. And we get unforgiving with politicians. We get other unforgiving with other people's views. When someone says something to us that offends us, we get revenge by saying something back. You know, look at Facebook. Facebook blows up now, you know, and you just, are Christians actually saying these things to one another? That's bitterness. That's unforgiveness. And it's toxic, especially in the church. Especially in the church. Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Has the church become defiled because we're unforgiving? I think that's probably one of our worst sins in the church. We don't forgive others. And yet, that's what we're praying for. Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. And it isn't interesting. That's the one sin that God said he wouldn't take away unless you ask forgiveness. Notice Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. What does that mean? Does it mean he won't forgive anything? No, it's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he won't take away the bitterness. The bitterness which will control you and be a prison. And why would he put that in a prayer that we should pray all the time? Because we're prone to it. We're prone to it. We're prone to be unforgiving and bitter towards people. And it takes an act of faith. I've had to do it over the years. I've been hurt deeply, just like many of you. And God gave me this verse, Luke 6:27-28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That takes faith. And I'll tell you, there was one couple that hurt me so bad in the ministry, and I tried to forgive them, and I couldn't. They'd always come into my mind. I'd always think about them. And it took me 2 years, and all of a sudden, this verse just exploded in my head. And I took a step of faith and started praying that God would bless them, and it was gone. It was totally gone. And I went, thank you, Lord. That's what I wanted, freedom. Because I was bitter towards them. I was bitter towards them. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then we'll close with this. This is the last part of the prayer in Luke. And it's, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A better kind of way of looking at this, because we know in James 1, it says God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But what... a better way is, Lord, when I'm tested, when I'm going through temptation, that I'd be strong enough to resist. Help me to resist. Help me to do whatever it takes to run from that sin. And we know that we need wisdom and strength to resist. Sometimes we have to just run from a situation like Joseph did. But the prayer, this prayer, I think, comes from someone who is thirsting and hungering after righteousness. Do you thirst and hunger after righteousness? Do you want to be holy like God is holy? And sometimes we get kind of freaked out about the word holy. And in my estimation, I think people misunderstand holiness. Holiness is not someone who keeps all the rules, you know, and is really a good person, is good all the time. Holiness is when we allow God to have access and be in charge of every aspect of my life. It's where I say, God, I want you in control of my whole life. I want you to be in control of my life today. And I want you to be the one that I'm following after and desiring to be pleasing to you. And that's really what holiness is. It's where I want God to have absolute control over what I watch, what I read, how I treat people. Last Sunday, I did a really stupid thing, and I was really rude to someone. And I could have just, well, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, you know, I was just old, I just messed up, and, you know, but I couldn't do it. I had to apologize, and so I texted the guy, and I apologized, and I said, look, here's what I did, I'm sorry, it was rude, and he said, hey, don't worry about it, Chuck, I know what you were trying to do and stuff, but that's okay, I was in the wrong. And again, I want God to have access in my life. I want him to tell me when those things are wrong, because I thirst and hunger after righteousness. And so this is my prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Don't let me enter into an area that I can't resist and control. And one of the things I've learned over the years, and this has helped a lot. Remember when the disciples were falling asleep and Jesus said, hey, you guys, can't you pray with me 1 hour? And then he said to him, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And I've learned over the years that when I start to be tempted in my mind, I begin to start praying for other people. I just made a habit out of that. And like, for instance, if bad thoughts come into my mind, maybe I'm angry at someone, maybe I'm thinking, you know, bad thoughts, you know, immorality or anything like that. I as soon as those things come in, so that I won't enter into the temptation and start thinking about it more. Do you ever have arguments with people in your head? I mean, you always win, don't you? I always win, and there's usually a crowd applauding that I had the right word to say and stuff and put them in their place. But that's wrong. I don't want to think like that. And so I start praying for people. I have a prayer list of people that are sick and stuff. I just start praying for them. And it's helped me so much in fighting temptation that comes into my head. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And God deliver us from the evil one. And he does. He protects us. As we seek to follow him, he protects us. So as I close, I just want you to think about this for a second. Are these components in your prayer life? Let me read it to you again. So when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, is that a component in your prayer life? Hallowed be your name. Is that a component of your prayer life? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Is that a component of your prayer life? On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that a component of your prayer life? And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Is that a component of your prayer life? And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Is that part of your prayer life? The greatest teacher of all time was asked, teach us how to pray, and this is what he taught us. This is how you pray. So let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. We know there's so much more in these verses, but we've just touched on a few things, and I pray that you'd speak to our heart. Make us men and women that truly pray according to your will, Lord, not just our will. Lord, you've made us a body, and we can pray for one another. We intercede for one another because we are part of a body, and we're thankful for that. Our Father, we are here for each other, to serve each other, to minister to each other, to love you, and to love one another. Continue, Holy Spirit, transforming our minds so that we be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.